Well, if you had your Bibles, would you open with me to the book of Luke? Luke chapter 10. We're skipping around here in the book of Luke. If you remember, we spent several years in the book of Matthew, and now we're going through the book of Luke and specifically looking at those sections of Luke that are not also found in the book of Matthew, or those sections of Luke where Luke has a slightly different perspective on it, a different point that he's trying to make with the same story. And so here we are today in Luke chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 17 through 20 right here in the middle of the text, just four verses, looking about how these verses apply to us today. Well, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your word that we are looking at this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us, that you would allow us to understand what is written here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would apply it to our lives. Let all we say and do glorify you in your name. Amen. Well, when I was in high school, I had the opportunity to attend a missions trip to Mexico. As we flew into Monterrey, Mexico, and into the Monterrey airport, we all noticed that one of the mountains surrounding the city of Monterrey there was on fire. It almost looked like one of the mountains had erupted. There was smoke coming right out the top of the mountain. We thought maybe somebody had started a fire or something maybe had crashed. We were in an airplane, so we were trying not to think about that as an option. But it turned out that lightning had actually struck one of the mountains and had set it on fire. It was late spring. It was fairly dry. Things were starting to burn. We landed there in Monterrey, Mexico, and then we went out to about 2 hours outside of town to the city of Saltillo, and we were there for about a week. And when we came back to Monterrey, the desert winds had whipped that small fire into a blazing inferno, and it had incinerated a whole section of the mountain. We were not in any danger from the fire. It was still up in the mountains, but there are people who live in those mountains surrounding Monterrey, and there was a fear, there was a concern that people were going to be killed. And so the missionaries that we were working with there in Monterrey, they asked us to pray. They said, "Would you pray that God would send rain to put out the fire?" The city of Monterrey simply didn't have the equipment to fight that size of a fire. Well, it was late spring. It was the dry season. Rain was not really expected, but we prayed. We prayed for a long time. We prayed for about an hour, praying that God would send rain to put out the fire. And then after spending an hour in prayer that God would send these torrential rains, my team members and I set up our sleeping bags on the outside balcony, outside the building, the balcony that had no roof. Because why would it rain? It's Mexico in the dry season. Well, everything was fine until 3 a.m. The very rains that we prayed for came. The torrential downpour rain came, largely extinguished the fire, and of course, completely drenched my team that was sleeping outside on the balcony. To be honest, I'm not really sure, even to this day, why none of us saw the inconsistency between praying for rain and then going out on this balcony. I mean, how much did we really believe that God was going to answer our prayers if we would then, in a sense, put God to the test and sleep outside? Go ahead, God, I dare you, make it rain. Why were we surprised? Why were we shocked when the very thing that we asked for took place? I think so many times we say that we believe that God can act. We say that God has the power to accomplish a particularly mighty work, and then, for some reason, we're completely dumbfounded. And we're amazed when God actually performs some incredible deed. Perhaps because we don't often see deeds like that, we get lulled into complacency, assuming that somehow God is no longer at work in that way, or acting as if something is somehow limiting God's power, so that he can't act in that way. we get this expectation that God simply can't or won't do something. To some degree, I get the impression here in Luke chapter 10 that these disciples, these 70 or 72 missionaries, depending on what text it is that the translator is using here, these 70 to 72 missionaries return. Jesus sent them out in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. They come back, and they were sent out specifically with this purpose of almost being a preemptive strike, as it were. They were sent to all the towns that Jesus was planning on going to. They come back having visiting each town, and yet when they come back, they seem to be surprised that they were actually used by God. They seem surprised at what God used them to accomplish. They say, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They seem shocked. They seem flabbergasted. I don't think they're simply making this statement out of joy and celebration, although that's certainly a part of it. But there are overtones here of surprise. Even the demons are subject to us. Can you believe it? And Jesus himself there in verse 18, he takes it a step further. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's saying, even as Sean explained earlier, that the authority of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, has been cast down, not cast out of heaven as in heaven where the throne room of God is, but heaven, the heavens, the sky, the exalted place where he was over the authority over the earth, he has been cast down from that. He is no longer the authority, says Jesus. He is being subjugated. He is being wrestled back from the territory that he claimed. He is being defeated. He's lost ground. And as a sign and a symbol of that ultimate defeat of Satan being defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross, and by his resurrection from the dead, already the power of the demons is failing. And these disciples, these missionaries, are able to cast out these demons from these people simply by the power of Jesus' name, demonstrating that the kingdom of God has come to earth, and soon all power and authority will no longer belong to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. No, it will belong to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the victorious Son of God, whose dominion shall have no end. This is but a foretaste, a beginning of the signs that Satan is being conquered. Satan is being defeated. I think in many ways the disciples seem to have not fully grasped the mission that they were on. They were sent out as missionaries, sent out as this advanced team, but I don't think they fully understood the spiritual nature of everything that was taking place. I don't think they grasped it. This was not just a message that they were carrying to the towns of Israel about the coming of a king. This was a message of power, a message of spiritual power, a spiritual reality, a new spiritual reality was coming into existence. The king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was coming to accomplish his mission. Perhaps these disciples didn't fully grasp the spiritual nature of that kingdom at all. We've talked from time to time throughout the Gospels how the Jews often assumed that the kingdom of God was a physical kingdom, that the Messiah was coming to kick out the Romans and set up the kingdom of Israel once again. They didn't understand the spiritual nature of this fight between kingdoms, and so they're surprised when demons are cast out. They're surprised when there is a spiritual result that takes place from the name of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it would appear, based on their statement, even the demons are subject to us in your name, that the disciples, besides not perhaps grasping the spiritual nature of this mission that they were on, did not grasp the power of the name of Jesus Christ. They specifically say there, not just, wow, the demons are subject to us, but they are subject to us in your name. That seems to be part of this element of surprise. Jesus, your name, not just your name, but within Israelite thought, the essence of who Jesus is, the power of who Jesus is, all that Jesus is, even that casts out these demons. This seems to be a similar statement to when Jesus calms the wind and the waves, and the disciples say, who is this that even in the wind and the waves listen to him? Now they're asking, who is this that even the demons obey him? Who has this kind of power? I really think they're surprised. Their eyes are beginning to be opened to the person of Jesus Christ, beginning to understand who he really is. understand the power that he is and the power that he has bestowed upon them. Jesus says there in verse 19, I have given you this authority. The authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. This is a powerful metaphor that's even more powerful because in verse 4 of this chapter, Jesus told these missionaries, do not take sandals with you. Perhaps he was saying, don't take extra sandals with you, but he might have been saying, as a sign of their poverty and dependence on him, to go barefoot. And now he's telling them, you're going to tread barefoot on serpents and scorpions. If I'm going to tread on serpents and scorpions, I want steel-toed military boots. But Jesus is telling them, you're going to go out barefoot. This is the metaphor that he's using. You're going to go out and you're going to crush the serpents of Satan. It's an allusion that's found in Psalm 91, verse 13. This idea that the serpents, the scorpions, are the servants of the evil one. What's really fascinating, though, is that as Jesus is alluding to Psalm 91, verse 13, verse 13 in Psalm 91 comes immediately after verses 11 and 12. And verses 11 and 12 are the verses that talk about angels protecting the servant of God so that he doesn't strike his foot against a stone. The very words that Satan used at the temptation of Jesus, tempting him to throw himself off a high place in order to put God to the test, now Jesus is saying, not only did I defeat the temptation of Satan, but now we are going to crush, we're going to tread upon. The word has to do with crushing grapes. We are going to crush the servants of Satan. We're going to defeat him. Not just through the temptation, but now I'm giving my authority to the servants of God to defeat these servants of Satan. They will advance without being harmed, he says. Nothing shall hurt you. Of course, we know from what Jesus has said elsewhere in the book of Luke and from the book of Matthew that he doesn't mean that they won't physically harm you. He actually says they might put you to death. But they're not going to be able to stop the message that you are proclaiming. They're not going to be able to stand against your authority. There is no authority that can stop them. They will not be able to stand against the authority of Jesus Christ. So these disciples don't have to be surprised. They don't have to be shocked at the power of Jesus because they're going to do great things, incredible things in the power of his name. Mighty deeds, casting out demons, raising the dead, all in the name of Jesus. All in the authority of Jesus. They will continue to advance the kingdom against the powers of Satan, armed with this incredible power. The kingdom of Satan, says Jesus, is going to be defeated, will be defeated by me, and that you are going to defeat the servants of Satan, the servants of that defeated kingdom that's defeated as Christ dies on the cross and rises from the dead, once and for all defeating sin and death and hell and the powers of Satan, wrestling control back from him and saying, all power and authority has been given to me, and now that authority is extended to his followers. He says, in my name you will go out and you will fight this battle. As I read this passage, though, I think many times you and I often have the same misunderstanding of this battle as these 72 missionaries. So often you and I fail to realize, or maybe we fail to remember, that the battle that we wage is not a battle against flesh and blood. It's a battle, says Paul, against the powers and principalities of this dark age. Powers, principalities that are under the authority of Satan who are at war with the Church of Jesus Christ. We are warring against the enemies of Christ. We're warring against the powers of Satan. We are not in a war for political power. We are not in a war even for cultural transformation. We are not in a war to fill pews and to have the biggest church with the most influence. We are in a fight. We are in a struggle, a spiritual struggle, for the hearts and minds and souls of human beings that are controlled by sin, that are still under the power of the kingdom of darkness. When people's hearts are brought into submission to the King Jesus Christ and all those other things, cultural transformation and numerical church growth, all those things often naturally follow, but that's not the point. We have said in our adult Sunday school that many of those things are downstream of culture. And I would say they're also downstream from gospel transformation. that as the gospel transforms people's hearts, as the gospel works in to liberate people from the powers of Satan and the power of darkness, many of those things simply follow. They are the symptoms, the outworking of the liberating of souls from the power of sin. Does that mean then that we give up on shifting the culture? Does that mean that we just completely ignore culture and it doesn't matter because, hey, we just need to worry about the gospel? It's not what I'm saying. Sure, we take a stand against social issues. We take a stand for the unborn. We take a stand against unbiblical laws and so on. But what I'm saying is we need to realize the nature of this war. It is a spiritual war. At its very heart, it is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. Souls are entrapped to the power of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And until they're set free from that slavery by the redemption through Jesus Christ, if we just emphasize another goal, another social outcome or cultural outcome in the place of the gospel, then we have simply modified external behavior. We haven't actually addressed the problem. We haven't dealt with the real nature of the issue. If we push that too far, we even become Pharisaical. We need to be careful as Christians that we don't buy into the idea that we are just involved in a politics war or a cultural war. The war that we are fighting is so much bigger than that. We are at war with the kingdom of Satan himself. We are at war against the kingdom of darkness. The war that we are fighting is huge. And quite frankly, Satan would be perfectly happy if the Church of Jesus Christ devoted all of its energy to political endeavors. He would be thrilled by that. We are fighting against the kingdom of darkness. I think one of the reasons that we often take our lives as churchmen and as churchwomen so lightly is because we often take this war so lightly. We don't often think about the reality that is going on here. In World War II, the entire nation rallied against rallied together to defeat the Axis powers, rallied together against the Axis rulers. Everybody did their part. The whole nation knew we were at war. There were tin drives, rubber drives. We even talked at the seniors' breakfast a couple weeks ago about giving up silk stockings. Women would coat their legs with maple syrup instead. There were even rations on food and gasoline. And yet today, many Christians, most Christians even, I would say, barely attend church every Sunday morning or Sunday school or Sunday evening or prayer meeting or anything else that's going on at the church. Less than 20% of people in America attend church, and yet the number of people who claim to be Christians is over and above 70%. How is that possible? Because when we look at our churches, they seem empty at those key times of prayer and worship. I don't think we realize we're at war. I think that's a lot of what it narrows down to. We don't realize we're at war. And if we do say that we're at war, then why? Why aren't we acting like it? Like those in World War II who gathered together to fight that war, why do we so often claim that we're too busy to do things as a part of this war? The most important war that mankind has ever fought or will ever fought is happening right now, and we claim to be on the victorious side. We claim to be on the side that is winning and will ultimately win. So how can we claim that there is something more important than gathering together to fight this war? Why aren't we gathered together every time the doors of the church are open? I mean, we're at war. A church should be like a military barracks where we gather for training, for encouragement, for sharing a communal meal, for regrouping to go out and fight. If we don't do that, if we can't be bothered to gather together, do we really grasp that we're at war? And closely related to this, do we not realize that we have only one weapon to fight this spiritual war? Just one. The name of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the name that conquers all. The name of Jesus Christ is what these 72 missionaries mention here. Verse 17. The essence of everything that Jesus is, His power, the gospel, the accomplishment of everything on the cross, all that Jesus is, the good news, the gospel, the power of the Spirit of Christ, this is what has been given to us as the weapon in this war. Christ. That's the weapon. And yet in our day and age, we often fall into gimmicks and programs, even well-meaning programs. Social action, justice initiatives, all those things in order to win people for Christ. And while those accomplish great things and they're not always bad in and of themselves, I would suggest, as many others have, that we often turn to these things out of a doubt in the power of Christ. As though the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply not enough, and so we have to come up with something else to add to it. Of course, we would never come out and say that, because no self-respecting Christian would ever say such a thing. But that lack of faith is implied just as much as my praying for rain and then sleeping outside and saying, oh, I believed God would make it rain. We look around the sanctuary, we fail to see the numbers we want, and so we often, and I fall into this too, start thinking of some program that we're going to offer. When what we should be doing, what I should be doing, is thinking, who do I know that needs the gospel? Who do I come into contact with that needs to know about Jesus Christ? That's the question we should be asking. We see the church declining in this country and losing influence, desperately in need of revival. And yet, rather than emphasizing new social programs, what we should be involved in is prayer. Asking that God's Spirit would be at work. Wednesday nights here at church we gather. It's a good place to start, but why not gather together Saturday mornings and Sunday afternoons and Sunday nights after worship and Tuesday mornings and any time that people can get together and pray, asking God to do what He will do through the power of Christ? Because we understand that's the weapon we're fighting with. If we understand this is a spiritual battle and it is waged through the name of Jesus Christ, then we should constantly be in prayer. We should constantly be gathering together to pray and to be taught about Christ and to be taught about Scripture. I don't think any of us would claim to know all that there is to know. That's why we offer Christian education at so many different times. We have various studies and various ways that we can learn about the Bible and study together. And we got books on the Bible out in the narthex. We have shelves full of them. If we're at war and the only weapon that we have is our knowledge of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, if we understand that the only way to fight this war is by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit in prayer and gospel, we should be equipping ourselves as much as possible to go out and to fight this battle as we engage in this fight together. We should be fighting, not by things we come up with, but with the weapon that we've been given, the name of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the means of grace. If instead, though, we spend our time attempting other ways of spreading the kingdom, if we attempt other things other than the Word of God, other than prayer, maybe we don't really have as much faith and confidence in the power of the Word of Christ than we thought. Maybe we don't really believe in the power of the name of Christ, the power of the gospel to break down strongholds. This is Jesus Christ that we proclaim. This is the Christ that we claim died on the cross, conquering all the spiritual powers of darkness, rising again from the dead, defeating death itself. Why would we not have confidence that He could do what He says He will do by the power of His name, even today? If we truly believe, if we have faith in the power of Christ, that belief should lead us to action. Not just social action. Again, nothing wrong with that, but that's not the purpose. But action through the ordinary means of God's grace. Because that's where our confidence lies. And really, they're anything but ordinary. The extraordinary means of God's grace that has such power in a single name that Satan himself is cast out of heaven. Defeated by the power of this name, crushed beneath our feet by the name of Jesus Christ. Accomplished in His name through prayer, through the Word, as we fight for the souls of mankind. We can't change our own hearts. let alone someone else's. And yet, what is the power that transformed our hearts? It's the power of Christ. Children's Catechism even says it. What can change a person's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. The Spirit of Christ. It's the power, the only power to change a person's heart. That's where our confidence must lie. In Christ to work through the means that He's given us in His name. We have to put our faith in the all-sufficient, all-powerful name of Christ. Being equipped in His name to fight this war, this spiritual war. We fight a spiritual war by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. We fight it by the power of His name. What I find really remarkable, though, about this passage, there's just four short verses here, is what Jesus says at the end of this section, verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Now, gentlemen, let's be honest here. This is the beginning of a new era, so of course you saw some miraculous, amazing things, but don't get ahead of yourselves. This isn't going to keep happening. You know, you just need to, there's going to be tough times. You need to just temper your expectations. Satan has been wounded, but let's not get too excited about some early victories. Let's realize he's wounded, but he's still going to fight. So, you know, take this victory with a grain of salt. Let's not get ahead of ourselves." Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, I think his response suggests that this is the norm, that this is to be expected, that there is victory, there is power in the name of Jesus, and it will accomplish what God has planned for it to accomplish. It is not going to fail. Yes, there are setbacks. Yes, there are struggles. But Jesus, I think, is telling the 72 here that when we take this seriously, when we put our faith in the name of Christ, when our actions follow suit, when we put our faith into practice by emphasizing the means of His grace, prayer, the study of His Word, equipping ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, we should expect victory. We should expect people to be changed and transformed. Yes, the servants of Satan may try to kill us, but even they cannot stand against the power of the name of Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't promising that our churches are suddenly going to have every pew filled or that church planting movements are going to dominate and cultural transformation is going to be accomplished by next Thursday to such a level that the entire culture is reformed. He's speaking of spiritual victory, of lives transformed, our lives transformed, people set free from sin, the benefits of which may be seen on one level or another, but oftentimes those benefits are invisible because they are spiritual benefits. Gospel transformation, as the powers of sin and darkness are conquered and as people are set free from sin, results in parents losing their temper less with their children, loving their children more, people working harder at work to glorify God, being more friendly with their neighbors. Gospel transformation is often very hard to quantify, because we don't always have something to be able to point at and say definitively, "Oh, I see the transformation." But over time, we expect there is going to be victory. People are going to be changed and transformed. In fact, Jesus here speaks so highly of the power of His name, so highly of the authority that He has given to these followers. He understands to such a great degree the power of His name that He actually has to temper their enthusiasm in verse 20. Not tempering their expectations, but making sure that they don't get a big head. Making sure that as they see all this victory, they don't begin to forget about the gospel transformation in their own lives. That they don't get so caught up, so excited about what God is doing through them, that they themselves forget about the gospel. Jesus has to tell them there is such victory in the gospel. There is such power that it is possible for you to forget why this is being done. It's possible for you to begin thinking that you're the one who's doing it. But it's not. And so He has to tell them, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." I think we look at this and we think, wow, wouldn't that be a great problem? Wouldn't it be so amazing if churches were so filled that we had to remind ourselves about the gospel because there was a temptation for us to start thinking, look at what we did. And yet I think in a sense that is what Jesus is telling them. He is telling them, again, spiritually, there is going to be such victory through the gospel. Lives are transformed. Lives are changed. I just look at my own life in the last 5 years and the way that the gospel has changed me and the way that you proclaiming the gospel to me has changed me. Yeah, I can't necessarily point at a quantifiable thing and say, I had that 27 times and now, only 3 times. No, we don't necessarily have something definitive to point at. I don't keep records of how many times I lose my temper with my children. And yet I know, looking back over the past, I can point and say the gospel has changed and transformed me. It has. The gospel works. It does change lives. It does transform people. We do see people brought to faith in Jesus Christ. We do. Think of all the lives that God has touched through the ministry of Westminster over the last 103 years. It's amazing what God has accomplished. And yet it hasn't been accomplished through us because of us. It's been accomplished through us because of the power of the gospel. As we proclaim the gospel to one another, as we pray together, as we study scripture together, that's where the change comes from. And it has taken place and will continue to take place as we place our faith in the gospel. And so Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is the ultimate joy, says Jesus, of knowing that the gospel has changed you and that you are now sealed by the blood of Christ. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's listed among the saints of God, the children of God. You are in Christ. You have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life in His name. That's what we should celebrate. And I think to some degree, that's also what sustains us in the midst of those difficult times. When we don't see the transformation that we want. When we begin to doubt what the gospel is actually accomplishing. And we begin to think, is there something else that we need to do? Some other program or gimmick? Is there something that we need to do to lead people to Christ? At those times, when we begin to doubt, we know that faith is still present. We know that the gospel is still at work because we know what it's done in us. That our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When it appears that the spirits aren't subject to us in Christ's name, we remember that the victory is still won. We remember we are in Christ. We all are evidence of the fact that the gospel works because it has called us into His glorious light. As we look at this passage, I think Luke is trying to remind us of these things, trying to remind us of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, trying to remind us of the reality of the fight that we are in, this spiritual battle, the reality of the spiritual weapons that we fight with, and the reality, even more importantly, of that spiritual victory that is guaranteed for us as we ourselves are proof of the power of the gospel, as we are part of God's family, as He has given us forgiveness of sins and made us holy. God has wrought an incredible salvation for us through the name of Jesus Christ. Luke is calling us to remember that. To remember that truth as we focus upon this war, as we wage this war, as it can many times be a very frustrating fight, frustrating battle. But He's calling us to remember the gospel, to prioritize the gospel, prioritize our preparation for fighting with the gospel. As we have expectations of victory, rejoicing that God has already been victorious in us, and expecting that He is going to continue to be victorious through us by the power of His name. Let's pray.